As we turn our attention to the next four verses in 1 Peter's epistle, I need to remind you of something that I pointed out in the very first message in our study. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were being treated as what Paul called the off-scouring of the earth, as bags of garbage, by the unbelieving Jews who had become haters of Christians and their love for the Messiah, and as well being objects of persecution because of the maniacal rage of the Roman Emperor Nero. It was a time of intense persecution at every level. Pagan governments would impose heavy fines on Christians that left them bankrupt. They lost their land, they lost their houses, they lost their possessions. They were driven from city to city because no one wanted these Christians living in their town. But the most devastating persecution came from Nero, who took great delight in, as often as he could, throwing them into prison, torturing them on the rack, broiling them slowly over fire, submerging them in vats of boiling oil, feeding them to the lions, as well as scourging, stoning, hanging, and crucifying them. And it wouldn't be long before Peter himself would be one of those crucified, just as Christ said would happen that day when the Lord appeared after his resurrection to the apostles who had gone fishing. He said to Peter in John 21, "When thou wast young, thou girdst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." That's the cross. "And another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Stopping off point, by what death he should glorify God. That was the way. It was dying in that fashion that God had chosen, that Peter would glorify him in his death. And he's done it for us all. How we die has been chosen by God, that in that particular form of death, we should glorify him. Knowing something of what these early Christians we're facing, it will enable us to have a deeper appreciation of what Peter meant when he said in verse 6, "Ye are in heaviness." Literally, you're in grief. You're sorrowing. "Through manifold temptations," or more literally, diverse trials, all kinds of trials. Note carefully that Peter didn't fault them for grieving, for sorrowing, for weeping in the midst of these trials. If grieving and lamenting was wrong for the Christian, Paul would have never instructed God's people to weep with those that weep, if it was wrong to grieve. And Christ would never have wept with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother Lazarus if it was wrong to grieve. But the kind of grieving, sorrowing that God condones is always governed by Scripture. The kind of grief that God condones is always governed by Scripture. There are limits the Lord has placed on our grief. That's what Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he wrote to Christians who were grieving because their loved ones had died. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," who had died, "that ye sorrow not even as others, which have no hope. Sorrow, yes, but there's a limit to it. It's not to be the kind of sorrow of those who lose loved ones and they have no hope of the life, eternal life after the grave. So it's perfectly all right to sorrow, to grieve, just as long as your sorrow is contained, limited, restrained to that kind of sorrow that God condones. Job, for instance, grieved, and he grieved deeply when the Lord took not only his wealth, but all 10 of his children. But you know, the scripture is very careful to point out, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't charge God with folly in his grief because he took away his 10 children. That would be a grief that would be inordinate, out of line, forbidden by God. It is God's word that governs the depth, the extent of our grieving. Job's wife was just an example of the opposite. When in her grief, after she sees her husband covered with boils, she tells him to curse God and die. That was inordinate grief. And Job pulled her up on it. You're speaking like the wicked women, the foolish women. God gives us good, and God sends evil. He sends calamity. We bless him, regardless of what he sends. Again, the scripture points out, and all this did not Job sin with his lips. So here is Peter writing to a people who are grieving because of the various afflictions. And what is the first thing that he writes to them after he gets his salutation taken care of? He bursts out with a doxology, with a hymn of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note how he didn't begin his epistle. I am so sorry to hear that you're going through difficult times. He didn't say it. Oh, yes, he will in a moment acknowledge their heaviness through manifold temptation, but he begins his letter on a note of rejoicing. He begins by giving them doctrinal truth that will govern their grief and then actually enable them to rejoice in the midst of their fiery trials. That truth revolves around that little phrase found at the end of verse 3, a lively hope, literally a living hope. All that he's going to say in verses 3, 4, and 5 is about this living hope. It is because of this living hope that Peter begins his epistle to these sorrowing people with a burst of praise. And it is that very living hope that he says at the beginning of verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, even though now for a season, because it's necessary, you're grieving because of all kinds of trials. You see how the two are brought together? Wherein this living hope, wherein ye rejoice, even though you're grieving because of your circumstances. So with the help of God, what I want to speak on this morning is the subject of rejoicing in hard times. Rejoicing in hard times. That's what this entire epistle really is all about. And this is what verses 3-6 are about. It's such a vital truth to every child of God, because every child of God is going to find himself in heaviness through all kinds of trials. How will your sorrow be restrained? How will it be restrained if it's not governed by this truth? It won't be. It will get out of line. It will be unbiblical sorrow. It will be like the sorrow of the world, not the godly sorrow. How will you and I rise above the grief, the anxiety, the fear, to be able, like Peter and these Christians, to praise the Lord, to rejoice in spite of the circumstances? Rejoicing in hard times. 2 points. Briefly, let me deal with the reality of rejoicing in hard times. The reality of rejoicing in hard times. Rejoicing in the midst of bad times, hard times, difficult, grieving times, is not something that's just made for theoretical discussion or for sermon material or for wishful thinking. Boy, I sure wish it could be done. I sure wish I could rejoice in hard times. It has been, the fact is, it has been the very real experience of God's people ever since the fall brought suffering into the world in the first place. If Job is indeed the first book of the Bible, as many Bible scholars believe it is, then certainly you find this reality of rejoicing in the midst of suffering in Job. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said after burying his 10 children. That's reality. God gave that wealth to me, and God took that wealth away. God gave me those 10 children, and God took those 10 children away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's reality. That's the reality of a living hope. Jeremiah wrote a book called Lamentations, where he writes of his own deep sorrow at the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out the city and dragged so many away to his land, Babylon. In that letter, as he speaks of his deep sorrow, you find that Jeremiah thought that the Lord had turned against him. But just when he feels, as he writes, that his hope, listen to this, that his hope has perished from the Lord, right in the middle of remembering his affliction and his misery, his hard times, Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." It is then he began to sing, I'll paraphrase his words with a hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions. They fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." In the midst of his grief, he was able to rejoice, to bless the Lord, because he had a living hope. Not a dead hope. Living. You see the reality in doing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul gives a defense, sad to say he had to do this, but a defense of his own ministry to the church at Corinth because there were those that claiming that he was a phony. Listen to what he says. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, we've given proof that we're God's ministers. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. These are manifold temptations. As further proof of this ministry, he says that they ministered as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Did you hear that one? As sorrowful, as full of sorrow, yet always rejoicing. This is what I mean by the reality of rejoicing in hope in the midst of the trial and the persecution and the heartache and the anxiety. The things that make you so sad. It's relatively easy to say, blessed be God, when everything is going well at your job, everything's running smoothly at church, and there's no real hiccups at home. But if we were facing, let's ask ourselves the question, if we were facing what Peter and his readers were facing, would we be able to say from the heart, blessed be God? If we were among those Christians, and I mean not those that go by the name, but the true Christians living in the Middle East right now who are suffering tremendous persecution, if we were in the shoes of that pastor we prayed for on Wednesday night, imprisoned in Turkey awaiting trial, falsely accused of being a spy, would we say, blessed be God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. There's a difference in the talk and the walk. There's a difference in the profession of faith and the possession of faith. Can you imagine the heartache of Eve? First child, she said, I've gotten the man from the Lord. She thought it was going to be the promised seed that would destroy and undo and reverse the works of the serpent. I've gotten the man from the Lord. But that boy grew up. He became the father of the seed of the serpent. Cain. If ever there was a mother's heart that was broken, it was to that boy. In such circumstances, there is the reality of rejoicing because of a living hope. I should point out there's a big difference between being happy and rejoicing. I can assure you that Paul wasn't happy when all men forsook him when he stood trial before the Roman emperor. He wasn't happy about that. I'm sure the church in Jerusalem wasn't happy when Herod beheaded the apostle James. And these Christians to whom Peter is writing are grieving because of what Nero is doing to God's people. They've been scattered abroad. They've had to leave because of the persecution. Many of them have lost everything. And yet Peter writes down in verse 8 even, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Peter said that. I mean, it's one thing I was talking about Job, you know, and about Jeremiah the prophet and about Paul the apostle. And we can dismiss ourselves and we can get an opt out because we say and we think, well, listen, I am not Job and I am not Jeremiah and I am not certainly Paul. But Peter was writing this about ordinary Christians. Just ordinary believers who are going through the depths of fiery trials and rejoicing. We do ourselves a disservice when we grieve to a point where there's no rejoicing in the living hope. It's a grief that is not condoned by God's word. The joy that I'm referring to can only be expressed and experienced by Christians. Lost people have no understanding and no experience of this joy. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The lost cannot experience it because they don't have hope. They're without God. They're without Christ, which means, as Paul said, they're without hope in this world. They have no, whatever hope they have about what happens to them when they die, and how many have I heard tell me, well, I hope I'm going to be in heaven. It's a dead hope. It's not a living hope. It's not tied to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's what Peter's doing here. That's their living hope. Risen again from the dead. That's why you have a living hope, because He's alive and your faith is in Him. The lost don't have that. They have temporal worldly happiness. They will laugh. But when it comes to the hard times, they do not have any experience in their hearts of the joy that the Spirit alone can give, the reality of rejoicing and suffering. They can't do it. If you have God, if Christ is your Christ, you can rejoice. You can rejoice in a living hope, regardless of the circumstances. Second and final point, the reasons for rejoicing in hard times. The reasons for rejoicing in hard times. Before I break down verses 3 to 5, I want to underscore the fact that the reason that we can rejoice in bad times is grounded in theological truth. I think this is one of the reasons there is an apparent lack of rejoicing found amongst the Lord's people that could be found because there is an absence of preaching theological truth. That statement I just made, that the real reason that they could do this was grounded in theological truth, would turn off many, many professing Christians. They would zone out once the mention of theology comes up. Because they think that theology is boring, it makes them think, and they just want to feel. Don't bore me with a doctrine. Just tell me I can be happy because I'm so sad. But you see, the key to the joy is going to be the doctrine, the theology. I think that they would do well to read what C.H. Spurgeon said in an introduction to his message one Sunday morning. Now, keep in mind, he's only 20 years old when he said this. And this is just part of the intro. You think my intros are long? Nothing, Spurgeon said, nothing. By the way, it was on a message dealing with the immutability of God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. So, what theological truths are we to plunge into to find out why and how we can rejoice in hard times? The overarching answer that Peter gives in this doxology, which is three sentences long, is that we are, here's the overall, we are the children of God. It all revolves around that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take some phrases out. I'll get to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath begotten us again. The Father of Christ hath begotten us again. We were begotten the first time, of course, by an earthly father, but our heavenly Father has begotten us again. And we've been made His children. The doctrine of our sonship, therefore, beats at the heart of restraining our sorrow and rejoicing when times are hard or filled with grief and anxiety. Our sonship is critical to it all. Understanding our sonship, that we're the children of God. All He's going to say stems from that. Every other blessing, every other privilege that Peter mentions in these verses, and all of them are designed to bring comfort and relief and joy to God's people in hard times, are ultimately linked to this blessing, to this privilege, to this truth. We have been begotten again by our Father in heaven. We're His children. But how is the question? How does this enable us to rejoice in hard times and to keep a check on our grief and limit our tears and our thoughts about the present circumstances? It didn't say no tears. I said just limit them. First, we will forevermore stand in a relation to God as His children. He hath begotten us again to this living hope. We will forevermore stand in the relation to Him as His children. It's true, at one time we were children of wrath and objects of God's anger and condemnation. The only relationship we had to God at one time was that of a criminal. We were an offense to His holiness. We were haters of God. You can argue with me all day long about that. I was never. Yes, you were. Before you came to Christ, before you were born again, begotten again by the Spirit of God, you were a hater of God. I know that because it's exactly what the Holy Ghost said about those that are lost. You see, there's no middle ground. You just can't say, well, I'm neutral about God. If you don't love God, you hate Him. That's it. It's hate or love. If you're not His friend, you're His enemy. If you're His enemy, you hate Him. His wrath abides upon you. That's condemnation. That's the reality. That's what we were when all we had was an earthly father. But all of that changed forever when we were begotten again by God the Father. We are no longer condemned, but forgiven. And everything's been forgiven. Everything. No disobedience has been missed. No backsliding was looked over. No angry words at God has been ignored and not put under that blood that was shed. Everything has been forgiven, the whole lot. No longer are we a child of wrath, but now a child who is loved by God with love that will last forever, that will never change. Love that is inexpressible. My best attempts at describing it would fail. Nothing like the cross reveals His love. Nothing like making His Son an object of His wrath, so that we would not be objects of His wrath, expounds how much the Lord loves us. No longer does God frown upon us, but smiles upon us. So hard for us to believe that. We frown when we think, we look in the mirror. I mean, folks, the mirror to our souls. And we frown at what we see. We don't like. When we get a sight of ourselves, we don't like what we see. But you know, this living hope that we have, it says that God takes delight in us. He really takes genuine delight in us. Don't tell anybody, but I have a little special place in my heart for one of my grandchildren. I love them all. But every time I see her, just delight. Of course, that might have to do with the fact that every time she sees me, she comes up with her hands, pop, 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 pop. But whatever delight I have in her, it's nothing compared to the delight the Lord has in me and in you. Delight. There's no other imagery used in the Word of God to show how much the Lord cherishes His people and how privileged they are than that imagery of them being the sons of God. And Peter reminds them of that, and he says, wherein you're rejoicing in this, even though for now there's tremendous trials you're facing. It's that very truth that moved the Apostle John. Let me put it into context. He had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos as an old man in his 90s to work the mines because of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, he's an old man. He's working day in and day out in the mines. And what does John write in the midst of those circumstances? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I know the world treats me like I'm some old piece of trash, but I am rejoicing in the truth that I am a son of God. Of course, that means that if we have been made the sons of God, it also means He's making us into the image of God. Children look like their father. That's the constant appeal. Jesus Christ Himself said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So what the Lord has been doing all along has been transforming us so that we look like the children who belong to His family and we don't look like the children of the world. And you know, one of the ways that we show that we manifest that we're not the children of the world and the children of wrath is that we have this rejoicing because whatever is happening around us, whatever happens to us, nothing will change the fact that I'm always a child of God. It can't be undone. I think there's some place in there where you can rejoice, isn't there? I think somewhere in that doctrine there is truth that will restrain the grief that will want to overrun you and bring you to drown its depths. Here's the answer. Secondly, God's children can rejoice in hard times because as His children, they have an inheritance. They have begotten again, Peter says, to an inheritance. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's telling them that the way to rejoice in hard times is to focus on, think about, and fill your mind with the good times, the glorious times that are coming. It would be a good thing if you took a little time through the week and did a little word study on the word inheritance. You need some kind of a concordance and some kind of a dictionary, but that's all available if you're interested in doing some serious Bible study. Both the Old and New Testaments have a lot to say about the inheritance of God's children. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed. He's praying for a church. And, you know, when you hear the apostle, "Here's what I'm praying for your church." It's like, I should sit up and take notice. Because that's what I should be praying for. My church and myself. He prayed that they would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I'm praying that you'll understand more about this inheritance that you have. The riches of the glory. But he just piles these adjectives one on top of another. How expansive and how wonderful a thing it is, this inheritance. A lot of people get all excited about an earthly inheritance, particularly if they're in a will and there's a whole lot being left behind. Many actually think that's going to be their answer to being happy. Man, when he or she dies and I get the inheritance, whew. This is the real inheritance. It's this living hope Peter refers to in verse 3. In verse 5, he calls it under this title, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if I could summarize, because I could spend the long, long months of Sundays just dealing with the inheritance of the saints. If I could summarize, the inheritance of the children of God is anything and everything that has to do with the blessedness of their eternal state. Anything and everything that has to do with the blessedness of their eternal state. It includes, not limited to, but it includes eternal life. If I had nothing else, just eternal life in heaven, that's enough. If all I had was, you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. And you're always going to be in heaven. Good enough. But the inheritance is more than that. The inheritance includes this resurrection of the body from the grave. Sown in corruption, but raised incorruptible. This inheritance includes the end of all sin and all sickness and all sorrow and all suffering. The hurt that you feel in the fiery trial. The fear that grips you. The anxiety that robs you of peace. All the bad things that you and I don't like, they're going to come to an end forever one day. You and I won't cry anymore. You and I won't get upset and make everybody else upset because we're upset. We won't be overcome by doubts anymore about our final state. We won't know what it is to fall prey to temptation anymore. We'll never grieve God again. That's a wonderful inheritance to look forward to. We will love Christ perfectly. Our chief complaint of our love being weak and faint will be gone. We will have unbroken, unfettered fellowship with God. We'll always be near Him and never feel far away from Him. All backsliding is over. It's done. There will be an uninhibited understanding of God's Word. Light like you can't begin to imagine will fill your mind. You will have unending, perfect peace and rest. Joy, rejoicing, singing. All of this and more is forever. Now, that's part of the doctrine about being the sons of God, and because we're sons, we have this inheritance. And if you don't think that actually makes a difference in how you are able to cope with the hard times and to rejoice in the hard times, all you've got to do is read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter in chapter 4. Oh, he has been talking about how hard times are. He talks about being cast down. You know, you think the Apostle Paul would never be cast down. But he was. Listen, folks, I don't rate when it comes to comparing me to Paul. Neither do you. If Paul got cast down, we're going to get cast down. We're cast down, he says. Perplexed. Didn't understand what God was doing. Confused by it. Persecuted. Trouble on every side. Everywhere I look, there's trouble. But he says, we faint not. He says, we rejoice. How? Because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul is saying, I just keep looking at this inheritance I have coming to me. I know how this story ends. I'm going to hurt now. I'm going to feel the pain of being stoned now. I'm going to have my back laid open by the rods now. I'm going to have the care of all the churches on me now. But by and by, I'm going to come into this inheritance. That's what I look at. Not now. It's what's going to happen. Well, times the day seems long. The trial's hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear and take his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, it will be worth it all. When we see Christ, one glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It's the inheritance. Folks, the inheritance is sure. The third thought. We're forever the children of God. We have an inheritance. The inheritance is sure. He says it's because of the abundant mercy. That's grace. It's unearned. You don't have to reach a certain level of performance as a Christian to get the inheritance. It belongs to every one of the Lord's people. There are people who will, you've heard about them. I've written you out of my will because you didn't do X, Y, Z. You're out. But you see, God will never write his children out of the will. It's a sure thing. Because it's grounded in grace, not in works, not in merit. It's incorruptible, Peter says. That word means imperishable. It will never perish. Our earthly inheritances are going to perish. Whatever little bit of money we have, it's all going to go away. Some way, shape, or form. It's undefiled. You know that every one of our earthly things, the enjoyments we have, they're all tainted by sin in some way. The things that bring us happiness, there's always something there that's lacking. Because that's the nature of the beast. The temporal things can't do what the eternal will do. But nothing will defile or taint our inheritance in Christ. It fadeth not away. The idea is it will not, you know, an earthly inheritance, here's the comparison he's making, fadeth not away. You can inherit that whatever it is. Let's say your uncle dies, leaves you $1 million. That'll fade away. You'll go through it. It'll diminish. Less and less, but not this eternal inheritance. The love will not diminish. The joy will not diminish. The peace will not diminish. Everything will never diminish, but it'll be like in full bloom all the time. Now you say to yourself, well, okay, I believe that about the inheritance. It's been reserved in heaven. Safe in heaven, reserved there, untouchable. But that's good, but what about me? What if I don't make it to the end? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? The inheritance is there. It's guaranteed. But your enjoyment of it is also guaranteed. You are kept, not by your power, but by the power of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Kept by the power of God. No greater power than that. It's in this truth that these believers who are in hard times like you and I have never gone through, we're rejoicing. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Well, now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. It's going to pass. Sure as you're sitting there, it's going to pass. The hard times are going to pass. And we'll be forever with the Lord. So I can rejoice in that. And so can you. So, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with that truth? Not just a sermon. It's truth to live by. God will give us the power to do it for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name now, we come at the end of this meeting to thank Thee for the truth, gospel truth. We are the children of God forever. There's a great inheritance awaiting us. Oh, Father, we simply ask Thee now for grace to believe. By faith, we would believe what we know in our heads to be true, but through faith in that truth, rejoice in the hard times. In Christ's name we ask this, and all for His glory. Amen. Amen.